Okay, this is a new series that I'm starting today, and I'm doing so because I've been asked to lead communion. Someone asked me last week if I'd do that this week, and I thought it would be appropriate, prior to doing so, to speak about the crucifixion, but also about communion and how and why it's to be done. And so I'm therefore going to do a series of talks, probably 4 or 5 talks, based on chapter 10 of my book 1, which is entitled How to Become a Christian. And this is to talk about the crucifixion and in quite some detail, but also I want to do it in order to give us some facts and some themes that we can focus on and remember when we take communion. And so these talks that I'm now doing over these coming 4 or 5 weeks, I hope will be useful in that regard. So, as I say, they're based on chapter 10 of book 1, and these talks are basically about the crucifixion. But the point is that the crucifixion has many themes and facets and aspects within it that we could focus upon. And so therefore someone who wants to use these talks in the future in a house church could, if they want, play one of the talks or just a small snippet from one of the talks, or they could read a little part out of chapter 10 of book 1 and let that be the thing that they focus on that day when they're doing communion, as they wish, you know, whichever they choose, because there are so many possibilities. And and let that be what you are remembering when you take communion. And I say that because Jesus himself told us that we are to take the bread and the wine in remembrance of me. And this is said at Luke 22. The entire passage is from verse 14 to verse 20. But it's also said via Apostle Paul, strangely, at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 33. And I say strangely because, of course, Paul wasn't at the Last Supper. So you have Jesus speaking at the Last Supper in Luke 22, and Paul speaking about the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And we learn a little more about the Last Supper from a person who wasn't at it. And therefore what he knew about the Last Supper, Jesus must have told Paul face to face after Paul's conversion, and told him what happened at the Last Supper. This is the way the Bible fits together. So we're told to do it in remembrance of him. And I'll just read out the verses just in immediate. Okay, let me just read from Luke 22. It says, "And when the hour came, he sat at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after some supper, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Well, the new covenant is that which Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31. And it says, so then in 1 Corinthians 11, I'll just read it for the sake of the tape. It says, this is Paul now, an apostle Paul speaking about the Lord's Supper. He says, I'll start from verse 17 and go right through to the end at verse 32. It says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For this is the point here now where we see that Paul received something from Jesus directly. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So he's quoting Jesus. And in verse 25, "In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now this is where Paul is moving on to say something extra. He's giving us something more than what Jesus said. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body being the church, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Okay, and then in verse 33 it says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to be condemned. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So those are two of what I call the main passages about communion in the Bible. But let's ask one or two questions about this. What exactly are we meant to be remembering? And how exactly are we supposed to do communion? And when and how often and where are we meant to do it? And I hope that these talks I'm going to give will show that there are many, many things that we can remember about Jesus, about who he is, about what he is, and about what he did, but also what he's going to do in the future when he returns, and also what he's doing now as our high priest and intercessor. Because Jesus hasn't ceased being active. He's active now. He has a different role, but he's going to have another role when he comes back. He came as a prophet, and he came to be the sacrifice for our sin, but now he's our high priest and intercessor. In the future he's going to be our king. These are different roles, and it's appropriate to remember all of these things. And even within each of these things there are many different things we can remember. But remember also what it said, I think at verse 18 of Luke 22, in which Jesus tells us that he won't drink wine again until his kingdom comes. So even that statement is forward looking, and it's inviting us to await his return eagerly and with anticipation, and to think of it, okay, not just looking back in time at his crucifixion, but looking forward as we take communion to his return and the establishment of his kingdom as well. So now, as for when and where and how often communion should be taken, or if you want to, or rather, if you want to call it this, how often should we take bread and wine together? The Bible gives no specific instruction. It's up to us. You could argue that it's to be done once a year at Passover, or you could say it's to be done as often as you want, as often as you eat bread and drink wine. Or some would say once a week, some would say once a month. There's nothing right or wrong. It's what you want to do. And so Anyway, we'll go on to look at some more of these things as we go through these talks, but also at the end of the series of talks, I may look more closely at the issue of Jesus' return, and also those warnings that I read out from 1 Corinthians 11 towards the last of that, the last verses of that passage, from verse 27 to 32, about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, and how a person can eat and drink judgment upon himself. Right? And that's not in chapter 10, on the crucifixion, but in order to make this complete with this added dimension of communion, I may look at that in a later talk. So for now, however, let's begin by focusing on the crucifixion itself and what it was and how it happened and what it achieved and so forth, because that is the basis, the primary basis for the communion or the Lord's Supper. That's one of the main things that we're remembering. So in chapter 10 I give several verses, as I always do at the beginning of each chapter, which pertain to the subject, but I'll leave it to you to look at those in the book. So we're now coming to the crux of the matter, and that is how Jesus' death on the cross solved the problem of sin and made it possible for us to avoid hell and judgment and the lake of fire. So in this chapter, or in this series of talks, we're going to give an overview of what the cross was about and what Jesus achieved for us by his death. Because it's, sometimes people put that into a little snappy phrase, but without really looking at or appreciating the depth and the significance and the detail of it. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. So, Jesus was qualified to be our Saviour because he is God, and also because he was sinless. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived on the earth as a man for about 33 or 34 years. He was probably born in the year 4 BC. And that's because our calendar is slightly out of line, because when we started to calculate years by reference to his birth, this was hundreds of years later, and people mistook the date of his birth. And now that we know that more accurately, our calendar is wrong, but we've just kept the same calendar. So, during Jesus' life, he never committed any sin whatsoever. He was entirely innocent. Now, that was because he had a sinless nature. He had been conceived within Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he hadn't inherited the sinful nature that you and I have inherited from our first ancestor Adam and from our parents. And because Jesus had no sinful nature, and because he was also the Son of God at the same time as being a man, he was able to live his whole life entirely without sin. And at the end of his time on this earth, he went to Jerusalem on the very day that the prophet Daniel had prophesied. Now, let me just digress for a moment to address something that's not in chapter 10, but I thought I'd mention it. And it's there is a theory that has quite a few followers. The idea that having a sin nature is something that you inherit from your father, from the man, from the male line, because Jesus had a human mother and the Holy Spirit conceived him. Now, therefore, people arrive at a conclusion by what's called a logical inference or a deduction. They infer from that therefore sin must come from the father, because not from the mother, because he had a mother and he was born sinless, therefore sin can't come from the mother. Now, that's a piece of logical deduction, as an inference that is drawn, and inferences can be drawn from all sorts of passages, but the question is the inference that you're drawing a valid one or an invalid one? And I think in this instance it's an invalid one, and because there are other inferences that we can draw from it that I think are more compelling, and a better inference that we would draw from it is that the way in which the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary was such that he did not permit any sin nature to pass to him from Mary, and of course no sin nature could pass to him from the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a better way to put it. Strictly speaking, the Bible does not tell us what the answers are to that, but I think that's a better inference to draw, and certainly it's a safer one to draw than saying that sin comes from the man and not from the woman. I think that's going too far and taking logic beyond what's safe. Now, there is another theory which is believed and taught within the Catholic Church, and that is that they've gone in the other direction, and they've said that they've made this into a doctrine, and that is the idea that Mary herself was sinless, not just that she gave birth to a son who was sinless, but that she was sinless too. And the word they use for this, for Mary, is the Immaculate Conception. Have you ever heard that phrase?
Mm-hmm.
And when we speak of the Immaculate Conception, when they speak of it, that's not a reference to Jesus being an Immaculate Conception. That's not a reference to him. It's a reference to her. And it's quite a modern doctrine. It's only from the 19th century, really. The idea that AD, 19th century AD, that Mary was herself without sin. Okay? Now, that is completely heretical. We know from the scriptures that Mary herself needed a saviour and was a sinner. And there's nothing at all to indicate that she was without sin. Now, that is going beyond a logical deduction or inference. That is the direct creation of bogus theology, just because you want to create it for purposes of your own. So that's completely wrong. That's not from the Bible. That's from the teachings of the Catholic Church via what's called the Magisterium, the popes and bishops. Now, I talk about that in my book 3 and in the talks that I give on from that book in more detail. And so that's a wholly false teaching. Mary was not sinless. She was a sinner. Every mother is a sinner. Every mother is sinful. And they've all got a sin nature. But evidently, by some means, Mary was not able to convey her own sin nature to Jesus. I believe that was because the Holy Spirit prevented that from happening. Okay? But to be strict about this, the Bible doesn't give us an explanation. We're simply given the fact that he was born without a sin nature. Okay, so Jesus went to Jerusalem, as I was saying, on the very day that the prophet Daniel said he would. And there, on what we call now Palm Sunday, he formally and publicly presented himself to the Jewish people as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. But tragically for them, the majority of the Jewish people rejected him. And many of them did so even though they already knew perfectly well that he really was their Messiah. They still rejected him. And the Jewish high priest and those around him were especially well aware that Jesus was the Messiah, because they'd followed him around for 3.5 years to investigate his miracles. And they'd seen those miracles happen right in front of them. On certain occasions, what were called messianic miracles had occurred, in particular the healing of a Jewish leper in the land, and there were provisions made within Leviticus, I think chapter 13, and which provide for such a thing to be reported to the priests. And of course, the only time that's ever been reported to the priests is when Jesus did it. And when it's reported to the priests, they therefore have to investigate it. So they were compelled, under the law of Moses, to investigate Jesus and his healing of a leper in the land. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew. But they still rejected him. Now, they rejected Jesus primarily because he criticized them and the way that they put their man-made traditions ahead of what the Bible says. It was not because they thought he was a fake. They knew he was genuine. But they didn't like the fact that he wasn't agreeing with them. And so then, as a result of a conspiracy by some of the leading Jewish officials working together with the Roman authorities, men contrived to have Jesus falsely accused, and then he was put on trial with a bogus procedure, an illegal procedure in many different ways, and he was falsely convicted. So he was unjustly sentenced by the Romans to crucifixion. Now this was the Roman method of execution for those who were not Roman citizens. It was a slow and very cruel way to kill somebody. And the word crucifixion is where we get the word excruciating from. It comes from the word crux, cross. Excruciating means essentially like being on a cross, because it was so painful. Okay, let's now look at a brief overview of the crucifixion, what it was and how it worked in simple terms. So Jesus was nailed onto a wooden cross with long nails through his wrists and heel bones. And this was done after he had been flogged with a whip and after he'd had a crown of long, sharp thorns pressed into his head. Now that was done to cause him pain, but also to mock him for claiming to be the King of Israel, which he did claim to be. Some people think he didn't, and that this is only his followers who said that. That's not correct. He claimed to be the King of Israel, and he claimed it because he is the King of Israel. So he died on the cross in the most appalling and drawn-out agony. But it was all part of God the Father's own plan. And therefore, the crucifixion and death of Jesus was not a failure or a diversion from God's plan. It was the plan. And everything happened exactly as God had intended it to happen, so that we could be saved by Jesus' death. And in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. Okay, now this says, "And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then after Jesus' ascension, it says here in Acts 2 verse 23, it says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's Peter speaking after Jesus' ascension. So the key to understanding what happened on the cross is to realize that as Jesus suffered and died, he was voluntarily taking upon himself the punishment that was rightfully due to you, me, and everybody else as a result of our sin. So God the Father viewed him while he was on the cross as carrying on his own shoulders the guilt and blame of all the sin of the world. It was put on him so that it did not have to be laid on us. In fact, our sin was transferred to Jesus, and therefore one man, Jesus Christ, was able to take upon himself the punishment for the sin of the whole world. And 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Okay, so the reason why it was possible for Jesus to take our sins upon himself and be punished for them instead of us being punished for them was that he himself was entirely sinless. He had no sins of his own to be punished for. And if Jesus had been a sinner himself, even to the slightest extent, even if he'd had one sin, then his death on the cross would have been what he deserved for his own sin. It would have been the rightful result of a sinful life. And yet, because he was entirely perfect and sinless, his death could not validly be a punishment for his own sin, because he had none. And it was possible, therefore, for God to treat his suffering and his death on the cross as being endured on behalf of us, i.e. in our place. And that's why we say it was a substitutionary punishment. Just like the animals that were sacrificed in the temple, they were a type of this. They were a substitute. And as we looked, I looked at that in chapter 9 of my book 1. So 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Tree meaning a large piece of wood or any part of a tree. Not just a, that's why a cross can be called a tree. He says, "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So, a technical word for this transfer of blame from us to Jesus is that he was punished vicariously. I don't know if you know that word, but vicariously. It comes from a Latin word which means in place of. Okay? So Jesus was punished in our place. And it's a little bit like the legal concept of vicarious liability, where an employer is considered to be to blame for the negligence of his employees. So if an employee negligently injures someone in the course of their employment, whilst driving a car or operating a machine or something like that, then his employer is considered to be to blame for it in the eyes of the law, even where he had nothing to do with it. The employer could have been home in bed at the time, but he's considered to blame. And the employer then has to pay the damages to the injured party, even if he himself did nothing wrong, because the employer is vicariously liable. Well, Jesus was made vicariously liable for what? For our sin. Okay? And so that's where you also have heard the phrase, the vicar of Christ. Have you heard that phrase in Catholicism? Mm. Well, what does vicar mean? In place of. So the Pope, being the vicar of Christ, is there in place of Christ, and he sees himself as Christ's representative on earth in place of Jesus Christ. Well, how? Mm. What a blasphemy. Who could speak of himself in such terms? Anyway, let's look now at the bravery that Jesus showed in going to the cross. And you'll see, I'm looking at different themes and aspects and facets and facts and issues that you might choose to focus upon when doing communion in your house church. You might, because you can't, in remembering Jesus, remember everything about him, everything he ever said, did, or will do, or has done. You'd have to select something. In the same way, if you were to remember your parents, you know, you can't remember everything they ever said and did at this particular moment. You would remember something they did or something they said. Okay? Likewise with Jesus. Each time we do communion, it's open to us to choose to remember this or that or this other thing or this thing. And we're given freedom. And I'm wanting to... One of the things I want to achieve in these talks is help us to see just how many things there are for us to remember when we do communion, and how much variety and breadth and variation we can have when doing communion. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the vast majority of churches, whichever way they choose to do communion, they do it pretty much always the same way every time. Saying the same things, doing the same things, they do it at the same time, the same way, the same everything. Everything's the same. Now, that's not wrong, if that's what they want to do, but it is failing to get the full richness of the body and blood of Christ and this remembrance ritual that we've been given, which invites us and enables us to more fully remember Jesus Christ and what he did and everything about his achievements and his personality and his role and his future and his past and his present, and everything can be remembered. And we can use communion as a means, as a way of doing that. So that's what I say by way of a prelude. And here let me now move to another thing. that could be a theme that we might choose to remember. And there are dozens and dozens of these. So the bravery that Jesus showed in going to the cross, okay, you might choose to focus on that as you take communion. So in enduring what he went through, Jesus was extraordinarily heroic. He is the bravest man who ever lived, and we tend to overlook the outstanding courage and endurance that he showed. And it was at a level far higher than that shown even by those who win medals like the Victoria Cross or the Congressional Medal of Honor and so forth. And for such people who win those medals, their act of bravery is usually relatively quick. You know, just it might even be a few seconds or a few minutes. And it'll be over in a few seconds or a few minutes. But what Jesus had to face up to and to endure was slow and sustained. But moreover, what makes him different is that he had always known throughout all eternity that one day he had to face this cruel and humiliating death. And the knowledge of what lay ahead for him must have weighed on him through all of eternity past. So can you imagine how it must have been for Jesus for all those long ages of time throughout past eternity to know that one day he was going to have to suffer and die for us, and also, even worse, to have all of our sin transferred onto him? Because that is the worst aspect of the atonement, or what happened at the crucifixion. The sin being put onto him. That thought, all of that, must have appalled him. So it must have been like an eternal Garden of Gethsemane experience in eternity past, as he anticipated what lay ahead of him. And so you know what I mean by that. The night before his crucifixion, he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, but equally he had suffered something akin to that for all time beforehand. Remember also that Jesus was infinitely more powerful than his executioners, and he could have stopped the crucifixion at any moment simply by using his own power. Or he could have commanded the angels to do it, to remove him from the cross. And therefore, he could have ended his own ordeal at any time. But he resisted the temptation to do so. Instead, he bravely endured it all to the bitter end. And now, there are many people who've endured terrible ordeals, but almost always they were powerless to stop it. However, what made Jesus' suffering unique was that he had the power all along to stop it, but he never chose to do so. Now, who else but him could show such restraint and self-control? He endured it all because he knew it had to be done that way. There was no other way to save us. And we're told in Matthew 26, verse 53 to 54, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" You see, he was mindful of the scriptures, even as I'm sure the thought crossed his mind, "I could stop this. I'd like to stop this." But then he would say, "But how then can the scriptures be fulfilled, and how can they be saved if I stop this? So I won't stop it." Do you see? Now, in taking communion, you might want to just dwell on that. Let your imagination be used, okay? And our imagination is one of the most underused God-given gifts that we have. It's very little used when reading the Bible, but it's right and proper that you should use your imagination to try to picture something. Try to think of what it must have been like. Try to imagine what he must have felt, how it must have been, okay? And ask God to help you to do that. Because by doing so, more insights, more understanding will be given to you than if you just say the words, do you see? But with a sanctified imagination, appropriately and in a biblical way, looking at what happened and trying to get a feel for how it must have been will help you to gain a far greater insight and understanding into it, and to appreciate it so much more than if you just say it. anything can just be said, but it's another thing to really understand it and really get it. Okay. So let's look at the events leading up to the crucifixion. Because Jesus was very afraid and full of dread on the night before his arrest and trial, as he faced what lay ahead of him and the next day. But he bravely carried on with it. And reflect on the passage that I'm going to read out below, and try to imagine the intensity of his emotional anguish on that final lonely night before his crucifixion, as the long-awaited time of suffering drew near. Now, many of us, we sort of assume that Jesus was like some kind of he just impervious to pain. He was above all this. He wasn't really human at all. He was just superhuman, and he didn't feel anything or worry about anything, or he didn't have any, he wasn't afraid of anything, and he couldn't be touched by these things that touch us. And that's not true. He was fully human, and the things he felt the night before the crucifixion are exactly the things you would have felt the night before your crucifixion. Okay? But more so because he had the power to stop it, do you see? Mm-hmm. And if you were facing a crucifixion tomorrow, but you had the power to just open the cell door and walk out, wouldn't that make your suffering, you know, wouldn't you do it? Wouldn't you say, well, that's what I'll do? Yeah. But to have that suffering and not take that option is something you have to try to imagine, because it is unprecedented. Okay? So there he was, the night before his crucifixion, in absolute agony and emotional turmoil. And none of the apostles were sensitive enough to realize how alone and afraid and how terrible he felt. And he wanted them to sit up with him and just keep him company. Have you ever wanted someone just to keep you company? And he wanted that as he waited for his ordeal to get underway. And he was in such turmoil that he couldn't sleep. In fact, his stress was so intense that the Bible says that he actually sweat blood. Now, that's medically possible, and it can happen, it does happen. And that would have been due to small blood vessels under his skin bursting due to the pressure and fear he was experiencing. So nobody was touching him. He wasn't being hit or scourged or anything like that. He was sweating blood out of the pores of his skin because the small capillaries near the surface were bursting. Why were they bursting? Through intense blood pressure. What was causing the blood pressure? Intense, extreme agony of dread and fear and apprehension. Okay? Now that's what he was feeling. And it says here in Luke 22 verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Okay? But the disciples, as I said, they were insensitive and they didn't realize how he felt. And therefore, they all just went to sleep. And therefore, Jesus had to sit up on that night on his own with his disciples all fast asleep, waiting for his arrest, with nobody to comfort him or encourage him. So you see, at virtually every point, the suffering was made worse for him. So wherever there was an option to make it easier or harder, it was made harder, you see. Wherever something could have been done to ease the pain, it wasn't done for him. Wherever something could have been done to make it worse, it was done. If the disciples had stayed awake, if one of them had stayed awake, think how much better he'd have felt having someone to talk to. But he was there alone. And you might think, well, what would you have done? Imagine the scene. Imagine yourself there, asleep whilst he's doing this. Imagine the others asleep. Imagine how he felt sitting there. And it says here in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 41. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." By watch, he doesn't mean watching out, it means keep me company. Keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And so, verse 40, "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.'" So Jesus felt horrified by what lay ahead of him. We mustn't imagine that he took it all in his stride and everything was just easy and no problem at all. That's not what happened. That's absolutely not the case. He was horrified by what lay ahead for him on the cross, and especially at the prospect of having all the sin of the world transferred onto him. Now, you might not see why that would matter to him, because you're a sinner, and you don't, even if you're a person who repents, the truth of the matter is that none of us really minds that much being a sinner. We realise that we shouldn't be, and we're penitent up to a certain extent, and some of us are very penitent, but none of us feel about sin what he feels about sin. Do you see? And so the prospect of being regarded as a sinner, being considered to be sin, do you see? To be so closely identified with sin that God would say that I think of you as sin, was a terrible prospect to him. In fact, if you turn the logic around, it was the nature of sin was such a terrible thing that he was willing to go through the crucifixion to get rid of it. Now that tells you how terrible it was to him. So the prospect of having it put upon him, it follows logically, it must have been immensely significant. Okay. Alright, so here we are. He's praying. 3 times he prays to God the Father, and he's so desperate. He's pleading with God the Father to find some other way to save us, the human race, which would not involve him going through this and dying on the cross. But each time, the Father said no. And Jesus accepted that answer. He knew there was no alternative. And Jesus then went ahead with it. With all of it, for our sake. So Matthew 26, verses 42 to 44. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. So note, even after he's asked Peter and woken him up and said, "Won't you stay up with me?" Peter has gone asleep again. You see. But before we start blaming Peter too much, all the others were asleep too. Mm-hmm. It's just that he woke Peter up, but the others were asleep anyway. But consider this as well. Here's another theme which I'm going to go on to and elaborate on in about talk 4 or 5. Consider how it must also have broken God the Father's heart to have to say no 3 times when Jesus was praying in such a distraught manner. Now, we will never, no matter how much we try and imagine things, we will never fully realise how much it cost God the Father to refuse Jesus' prayer repeatedly in this way. God the Father did all of that to Jesus and inflicted it upon himself for our sake. And we need to be truly grateful, not only to Jesus, but to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, for their part in the crucifixion. because what the Father and the Holy Spirit suffered must have been terrible, knowing that they too could have intervened and stopped this. They could have said, look, let's forget the human race. We can't inflict this on the Son of God. Let's cancel this plan. Let's not go through with it. I'm going to intervene. But they didn't. And watching it happen and choosing not to do anything, it must have been terrible. And finally, the time came for Jesus to be arrested. And even in that, he had to experience the pain of being betrayed by Judas, one of his own followers. So, as I mentioned, everywhere where it can be made a little bit worse, it's made a little bit worse. So he's not just captured by the Jewish or Roman officials. He's explicitly and specifically betrayed by one of his 12 disciples. He sells him to them for 30 pieces of silver. Now, how would you feel? Imagine that, okay? Imagine that not only do the police come and get you, but you discover that they've come and got you because one of your closest friends has betrayed you to them and told them where you are and done it for money. Just imagine that one thing, okay, and forget everything else. How would that one thing make you feel? Someone you trusted, someone you'd been with 3.5 years, shared dinner with and sat around a campfire with and been on long walks with and done work with and ministered with, and they betray you. How would that make you feel? Just that, okay? And this is just an aside. This is just mentioned as an aside here. But although the Bible says things in passing as an aside, we mustn't therefore underestimate them or treat them as if they didn't matter much. The Bible's a very economical book, but we must have regard even to things that are said in passing. Because things said in passing in the Bible are often very big things. Okay. All right. Where am I? Matthew 26, 45 to 48. It says, "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.' While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.'" Okay? Can you imagine that? Why couldn't Judas just point him out? Why did he have to do it in that hypocritical, false, duplicitous way? It's so insincere, the way he goes about it. How do you think Jesus felt having Judas come up and kiss him, knowing that that's his purpose? Alright, well, on top of that betrayal, Jesus also suffered the pain of having Peter, one of his 3 closest friends, deny that he even knew him. Now, Jesus told Peter in advance that this was going to happen. And in Luke 22:31-34, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," see this? Jesus knows he will fail. "But when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." And he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." He said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you 3 times deny that you know me." Now, one of the mistakes, of course, that Peter made was to boldly proclaim that he was never going to do that. He never asked for God's help. He never prayed about it. He just bigged himself up and spoke as if he was self-sufficient and quite capable of this and had no worries about this. We shouldn't do that. We should ask for God's help. And what Jesus said was fulfilled within a matter of hours. And at Luke 22:54-62, it says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter followed at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a maid, seeing him as he sat in the light and gazing at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." See, this is all happening in Jesus' presence. Okay? "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he," that's Peter, "went out and wept bitterly." Now again, here is something that you might choose to imagine, to reflect upon. There are dozens of these things that you could choose to make the focal point of a particular communion, or at any time, not just in communion. But imagine how Jesus felt, quite apart from anything else. He's listening to this, and three times he hears Peter deny that he knows him. Now, how would you feel if one of us in this church, the police came or something happened, and you were in trouble, and another one of us denied knowing you because we were scared of getting into trouble ourselves, and we could maybe give evidence on your behalf and help you, but we don't want to because we're scared, so we say we don't even know you? Just that one thing, how would that one thing make you feel? You can imagine how wounding it would be, can't you? Okay, now there are just so many of these things. Okay, and let's look at the extent of the suffering that Jesus endured for us. Consider now this lengthy passage from Mark's Gospel, which I'll go through, and also look at some other short extracts from other Gospels. And these show the sequence of events from Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, which led to him being sentenced to death and then to the execution being carried out. And see how cruelly he was treated, especially by the Romans, and how many different things were done to him. Matthew 27:11-14, it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" Now, many people don't understand that phrase. It's not, some people think it's a kind of evasive answer that doesn't give an answer. But the closest expression I think we have in modern language is the sort of American expression. You know when Americans say, you said it, you see? And that's what they say when you hit the nail on the head. So they say, "You said it," meaning, yes, that's correct, that's the position. So that was an expression that was used, and everyone understood that expression at that time. So Jesus says, "You have said so," meaning, yes, I am the king of the Jews. In verse 12, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor wondered greatly." Then Luke 23:26-28 says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women, who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" And next, there's a long passage from Mark 15:12-39. Okay, it says, "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" But of course they were saying this in a mocking voice, not to acknowledge him, to mock him. Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Now again, they're falling on their knees, pretending to pay homage, mocking him, you see. They're not paying homage to him, they're just pretending to. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. You know why he didn't take it? Because that would have lessened his suffering. He didn't want to take any kind of anesthetic. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they also cast lots to see what each would get. Remember, the casting of lots for his clothes is prophesied by Isaiah. Okay, verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." You see how they're mocking him. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At this stage, both of the thieves are insulting him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'll come back to that in due course. And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Note that, from top to bottom. There's a great big thick curtain. The curtain, I think, was about 4 inches thick. It was a great thick thing. Very tall, very high. And it was torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, as if a man was tearing it. From the top to the bottom. An angel tore it. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And then John 19:23-24 says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now, there's a lot in there, but try and reflect on how much Jesus suffered, and in so many different ways, in the passages above. But it would also be helpful, because I've only given parts of this, it would also be helpful for you to look up the full parallel accounts of the crucifixion in Matthew chapters 26 to 27, Luke chapters 22 to 23, and John chapters 18 to 20. I've mainly focused on Mark, because it's the shortest. Now, Jesus suffered many different forms of pain and anguish. It included mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual agony. And these various sufferings were deliberately directed towards Jesus by God the Father. Now, before I go on, let me just say this. There's almost nothing that you can imagine that you have suffered or will suffer or anyone's ever suffered that he hasn't suffered. Whether it's mental, emotional, physical, spiritual agony, whatever type it is, whether it's betrayal or whether it's being lied about or whether it's being mocked or whether it's being ridiculed or whether it's being flogged or insulted, you name it, it all happened. Okay? So he is able to identify with us in whatever circumstances we are in. Even in such circumstances as those, he can still identify. Now, while this was all happening, the wrath or anger of God was being poured out on Jesus so that he could suffer in our place instead of us. This whole thing was the wrath of God being poured out on him. As far as the Romans were concerned, they thought they were doing it. As far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, they thought they were doing it. But actually, God was doing this. You know, I remember engaging in a debate on Facebook or Twitter at some point about who was it that killed Jesus. Was it the Jews or the Romans? And I said, well, in a certain sense, it was both of them. But the point is, it was neither of them. It was God that did it. God the Father was the author of all this. He was behind it all. So his anger was being poured out on Jesus so that he could suffer in our place. He took the full blast of God's anger at the sin of the world so that it didn't have to be directed at us. And the pain and injury and mockery that he endured, it also left him so physically mutilated that he was unrecognizable. Just as the prophet Isaiah had prophesied. Even that was prophesied. In fact, he no longer even looked human because he'd been so butchered by his executioners. His whole body was a mass of open wounds. So he wasn't, you wouldn't recognize who he was, but you would almost not even recognize that he was a human being. That's what it's saying. Because there was almost no part of his body that wasn't cut open and bleeding and mutilated and just raw flesh. The skin had been taken off his back, off his legs. He was bleeding from his head. He was just mutilated. And it says in Isaiah 52:14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And we're going to come back to Isaiah 52 and 53. Because the extraordinary thing about those chapters is that much of what we know about the crucifixion is told to us by Isaiah 800 years before it happened. You see? You might imagine we get all our information from the gospel accounts. Well, we don't. We get a lot of it from there. But a lot of the detail comes from Isaiah. And that needs to be read, and we're going to look at Isaiah in coming weeks. So, in addition to everything else, Jesus was physically mutilated. And then lastly, our last point, the shame and humiliation that Jesus also endured. Because Jesus' humiliation was added to by the fact that the Roman soldiers took away all of his clothes. Now, few people realize that when Jesus was on the cross, he was entirely naked. In Catholic churches, you have a crucifix with him on it, but he always has a respectful loincloth around him. And I'm not criticizing that, because that's obviously right, that we don't want to add to his humiliation now. And so they quite rightly don't want to do anything to degrade him. But the point is, when the crucifixion actually happened, he was naked, and passers-by were jeering and laughing at him, Now just imagine the shame and the degradation that that must have caused him. He even had to suffer the brutality and indignity of having his beard pulled out of his face. Now, you remember the account of how the servants of David had their beards cut in half by enemies of David, and then they were sent back to David humiliated. Now, they were humiliated because their beards had been trimmed half and not one half, you see, to make them look foolish. Jesus had his beard pulled out, and all the flesh on his face would have come away, and his whole face and chin around here was open wound, you see. And that's just, even that alone is a catastrophic injury, but it's mentioned in passing, you see, as it's just mentioned in passing. Now, in addition, great damage was done to his back and his legs by being scourged or flogged with a whip made of many cords tied together. And each of these cords had sharp pieces of metal or bone attached to them to tear open the flesh. And in addition to all of that, the passers-by actually spat on him directly into his face. And we learn of this from Isaiah and Matthew. So Isaiah 50 verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And then in Matthew 26:67 it says, then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. Okay, now what we're going to do today is we've just made a start on looking at some of the things that happened in the crucifixion, and I've addressed briefly some of the things that we might also want to look at and focus upon and remember when we do these things in remembrance of him. Okay? And it's our task to make the act of remembrance as varied, as large, as broad as we can make it. And so here are some things that we might choose to focus upon. So we'll do communion now in a moment, and I'll continue these talks next week and go on to look at other aspects of the crucifixion, and perhaps also I may add some things that aren't in chapter 10 which pertain to the future and the return of Jesus and when he will drink wine again. Because you see, the wine is significant in that regard, because we are having wine now, but he is not. And that is not some poetic statement, that's a literal statement. Jesus has not drunk wine since then, and he will not drink it again until he comes in his glory as King of Israel, and then he will. Now, when we take the wine, one of the many, 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 many things that we are remembering is that the wine is the particular thing that he has specified that he will have for the first time when he returns. So can you see how drinking wine, well, it reminds us of many things, of course, but it reminds us also of that. So it reminds us that when he comes back, he will drink wine. So wine is a remembrance, is a reminder of his return. Do you see? Okay, well, we'll carry on in the next talk next week.